The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and grab them? Genesis chapter 1. Tomorrow, January 21st, is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And then Tuesday is the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. If there's ever a weekend where you must address the subject of injustice, it would be a weekend before these two very significant days in American history. And so before I get going today, because of the difficulty of the topic that we will discuss, I want to lay out before you the reality of what's in this room. One of my favorite parts of life at the Village Church is really the people that make up the Village Church. And so regardless of how you've come in here today, I know some of you are strong believers and some of you aren't. Some of you are immature in your faith. Some of you are mature in your faith. What I can say that's absolutely true about every service at every campus we have is that the Village Church is really a group of people that have come together as a covenant community of faith in our lives, specifically in the past, probably a bit now in the present, but hopefully not as much so in the future, are a gigantic train wreck that sits under the umbrella and mercy of the grace of God. We are a church made up of former prostitutes, adulterers. We've got some felons. So if you're using technology to read your Bible, you got your iPad or something, just keep it close. All right, we're being sanctified. Some of us might not be all the way there. Just be careful. All right, we have those that have been divorced. Those have been divorced multiple times. We've got hundreds that have been saved out of drugs and alcohol addiction. We've got every type of perversion present as an example of the saving, merciful power of Jesus Christ. With that said, we will broach a difficult topic today. We will broach a difficult subject today. And here's a way I want to ask you to do me a favor as we get into this. If at some point today things turn personal for you, and I think that there's a very real chance that that might occur for many of you. If at some point today the Word of God and some things that are proclaimed from this stage become personal, what I've experienced is that you can go one of two ways. You can just automatically tune it out, all right, automatically shut it down, or you can let not guilt and shame overcome you, but maybe the sweet conviction that leads to forgiveness and healing. So my plea with you as we get into what I believe to be one of the most difficult conversations to possess in our schizophrenic, ridiculous culture is, as we get into this, my plea with you is to find yourself pressing into Jesus if there's pressure on your heart, not running from him, because our intent today is in no way to judge or to place judgment on, but rather just to sit under the forgiving mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And in my 35 minutes, my goal, my plan is to expose a tear, a gap in the moral, ethical, intellectual fabric of Western thought. That's pretty ambitious for 35, 36 minutes, but that's my plan. I think the best way to kind of see really some of the silliness that you and I are a part of is to just look at some of the outrage that has been caused over the last 12 months on a couple of issues. The first issue that comes to mind over the last 12 months that really rallied us all together in outrage was when the former defensive coordinator for the Penn State Nittany Lions was outed as a man who was brought up on 48 counts of sexual assault against children, was convicted of 45 of them. So 10 little boys over a period of 15 years were systematically drawn out of low socioeconomic stations in life, brought in through a charity to be taken advantage of by this old man. And at the highest levels of power, men knew about it and did nothing. It led to the firing of the president of the university, the vice president of the university, the athletic director of the university, and the ball coach. The coach, right? The only one they've known in like 300 years. I mean, they just had to literally clean house there. And we were outraged. There wasn't a pundit. There wasn't a news anchor, though. I mean, we went dark. Like we wanted him to go to prison in, we wanted him in the general area, didn't we? We wanted bad things to happen to this man. Bad, medieval bad things to happen to this man. Like in our wishy-washy relativistic society, it seems like the one sacred cow for us, the one thing you had better not touch is our kids. You don't touch our kids. I mean, furious. I mean, we wanted Penn State to never play a football game again. We should sell the stadium and give it to the parents, or to now many of those young 24, 25, 26-year-old men who have had their world completely rocked by such abuse from a trusted figure. In fact, in one of the most disturbing parts of the free report to me was where a graduate assistant walked into Jerry Sandusky raping a boy in the shower, and he just walked by. Like, what kind of cowardly, weak man would just walk by? So he just walked by, and then he reported it a couple of days later to the powers that be, and then you got the cover-up that occurred. But this caused like a rage in so many of us. In me, my default outside of the Holy Spirit is to want to punch you and catch you on fire if that's what you're involved in, all right? That's my default if the Holy Spirit's not working in my heart. And didn't we all cry and mourn and enter into a deep level of confusion with one another around December 14th in Newtown, Connecticut? When at 9 a.m. a man walked into an elementary school and shot and killed 20 first and second graders and 6 adults. I contend to this day we would have been shocked, but we would not have nearly been as undone if he had simply shot the adults. It was that he shot the children. And so we cried together, even in these services. We gathered and we cried and we prayed. And I wanted to try to hand out permission. It's okay to be perplexed. And then, man, we opened up law books and we started looking at whether or not this is wise. We started looking into mental health. You had 20 children shot and killed. And it caused every legislature every to begin to look at laws, to begin to look at how we handle mental illness. And we really dug in because, for us, the soft spot in American culture is our children. Don't touch our kids. Don't do it. Yet we'll change the laws about it. All right, we'll relook at how we're handling health about it. You can't do it. It's the one thing that really brings us together and makes us collectively have a desire for justice. Yeah. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says that there can be people and even groups of people that operate in life with a seared conscience. And what that means is that the moral, ethical, spiritual, intellectual nature of a man, woman, a group of men or women can become severed, and they don't quite understand and don't see well what they're a part of, what they're participating in. Ed Welch, in his phenomenal book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, if you haven't read that, I commend it to you. It's an excellent book. Said he uses the illustration of going into Los Angeles to teach. And as he's heading into LA, he can see the smog over the city. So outside of the city, he sees kind of this brown haze all over Los Angeles. But then once he gets into LA, the haze disappears. Then he looks up and there's just blue skies, and he looks around and he can't see any of the haze at all. And his point was, he was sitting in the middle of it but couldn't sense it anymore. That's a great illustration for what happens when you and I operate with a seared conscience. And I think probably one of the easiest places to watch this seared conscience take place in the life of our society, this rip in the fabric of our intellectual understanding of how life works and functions, is to see our absolute outcry over 30 children who were abused or murdered, and the lackadaisical, non-plugged-in, non-concern about the 53 million abortions that have occurred since Roe v. Wade in 1973. Now, again, don't turn me off, because I know many of you right now are going, hey man, a five-year-old and a fetus aren't the same thing. You're comparing apples to oranges. Well, I am not a man who believes faith and science are in conflict with one another. And in fact, I believe that if we'd quit pitting those two against one another, we might all have a more robust understanding of how God functions and works in the universe. But I am aware in a room like this, there are going to be those of you who really see the Bible as the ultimate authority, and there are those of you who do not feel the Bible is the ultimate authority at all. You think empirical data is. And so here's my plan. I want to prove to you, picking my words carefully, prove to you that the Bible and science are not at odds when it says the moment of conception is when human life begins. So that's what I'm going to argue. And I'll, for those of you who are not people of faith and you think I'm trying to be political, I can assure you I have no political ties, no political connections. I have not in any way endorsed candidates. I have not set, you know, in fact, true story, Rick Perry, governor, when he was doing it, I called us, said, I'll be in service. And I was like, great. We'll pray for you. Well, usually when we do that, you know, we get a minute or two on stage. Well, I'm glad he's here and we will pray for him, but I'm not giving him my pulpit at all. And so that's not anything pro or for him. I just think my position is one as a herald of the Word of God, a prophet of the Word of God, and not, when all said and done, a political man, although I do believe as good Americans we should be involved in that process. Now, we got a dog for Christmas. He is an Australian shepherd. His name is Gus. We named him Gus out of Lonesome Dove. And I like him. He's smart. He's actually more obedient than my youngest child right now. And he's a lot of fun, man. I mean, he really is a lot of fun. A couple of just off topic words. He does not have any clothes. We have not bought him any clothes. I do not consider him a part of my family. He is not in my will. If I die, I don't care what happens to the dog, all right? He does not get organic, expensive food. He gets the cheapest puppy chow I can find, all right? That's kind of how he... Maybe you feel sorry for Gus, but Gus is loved and lives better than a lot of human beings. And I like him. I like the dog. My kids love the dog. It's been a lot of fun, all right? Now, if you look out at the creative order, there's some really spectacular things to see out there. Like when I think of just the power and awe that something like a lion or tiger, I won't finish that, all right, bring to our, like when you see those things, there's like this majestic component. It's awe-inspiring. My oldest daughter loves horses, and we're not in that tax bracket, but we have friends that have horses. And so she goes and she's learned to ride them and how to saddle them and clean them and all that. And she loves those things, and they really are majestic creatures. But I need you to hear me say this. So look right at me. We're better than them. We're more valuable than they are. All right? And only a fool would argue otherwise. Only a fool would say, this horse is of equal or greater value to this six-year-old. Only a fool would do that. That does not happen often in our... Now, I think implicitly it can happen, all right, when Sarah McLachlan, you know, gives us the heavy sell on dogs that have been abused. But more, by and large, she's not saying in that commercial, dogs are better than people. She's just kind of doing a drive-by guilting on you. Ga, 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 all right? I don't want to beat dogs anymore, right? And so in the end, we are better than, we are other than, we are of greater value than anything else in all of creation. And I want to show you why that is. In Genesis chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now listen to this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. See, you and I, as human beings, we alone, as opposed to all of the rest of creation, were made in the image of God, which means we possess things that nothing else in creation possesses. We possess a moral, spiritual, and ethical nature that does not exist in the rest of creation. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that your dog isn't smart. I'm not saying that your cat doesn't get depressed and doesn't eat when you're out of town. I'm not saying that these things don't have value. In fact, even this own text would say that to be abusive towards or to neglect creation actually goes against the mandate God has put on man as image bearers, as caretakers of creation. But let me tell you what I absolutely am saying. Your dog is not wondering why he's here. You are. Your cat isn't concerned about what happens when she dies. You are. Your horse is not trying to find God. We are. We have a spiritual nature that the rest of creation doesn't. We are wholly different than the rest of creation. We are far more valuable than. Nobody really tries to argue this point. No one who would be listened to, right? I mean, you could very quickly categorize that as crazy, right? No, Matt, my cat Bootsy is more valuable than your 7-year-old son, Reed. See, you could say that, and I would just go, oh, okay, cuckoo. And then we'd be fine. I'd be fine with you, all right? I would just know where to file the way you think. That you and I probably would not be able to have an intelligent conversation with one another if you think Bootsy the cat is as valuable as my 7-year-old son. People don't make that argument. Not even around this issue of abortion do they make that argument. So the issue then becomes, when does life begin? When does life begin? So if we're not going to make the argument that Bootsy the cat is more valuable than my 7-year-old, then the argument has to become that a baby in a womb is actually not a baby yet. Not a human being yet. So the moment that we become those image bearers becomes of imminent importance in this issue. So flip over just a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 5. So if you think in a way that's linear, this should be helpful. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years... he fathered a son in his own likeness after his, what? Image, and named him Seth. So if you think in a way that's linear, you've got God creating man and woman in his image. In his image, he created them, male and female. He created them. And then Adam begins to have children. And the image of God that is put into Adam is now in that image passed on to his son Seth, and then passes forward through the line of the man from human to human to human, right up until this day where you and I are image bearers of God and are reflectors of the glory of God simply by being human. What we see begin to take place is an understanding in the scriptures that the moral, ethical, spiritual nature of mankind is present in the womb. So let me show you this. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So the Bible just said that moral, spiritual thing that's in a human being is present in the womb, which is why when they come out of the womb, they go astray. So they're estranged in the womb, which is why they come out lying. And everybody who has a child says amen. Yeah? So they come out estranged, and then they begin to lie. They're estranged in the womb, come out in seed, and they begin to lie. Job 14, 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job 15, 14, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Do you see what's happening here? This is talking about moral, spiritual nature that's present in the womb. Not after birth, in the womb. So if we want to define humanity as having an intellectual, moral, spiritual nature, then the Bible says that's happened in the womb. That's happened at the womb. In fact, Psalm 139, we don't have enough time to unpack this whole verse because I want to get into how science is going to support this. And then I want to call us to action lest we be complicit in the greatest genocide the world will ever know. Psalm 139 says that God knits us together in our mother's womb, both the formed substance, what you can see, and the unformed substance, the parts of us that you can't see, our personalities, how we respond to stress. I have 3 children. They're all extremely different. They were all born into the same home. Now, God bless Audrey. She got the least sanctified version of us, which is why she is the way she is. But when all said and done, if you have multiple kids, they're different despite the fact that they're in the same house. The Bible tells us, Psalm 139, God knit us together, knowing the days that he would have for us. Knowing what was coming for us, he knit us together in our mother's womb. So one of the things I've joked about for the whole time I've been pastor here is I am a loud person. I'm just loud. It's not just preaching. I'm just loud. I've always been loud. One of the great ironies of my life is that what I got grounded for, what I got detention for, and what I got whipped for, because we didn't have time out when I was a kid. All right, if your dad knocked you unconscious, that was time out. All right. So we didn't get to go to the corner and think. All right. So I used to constantly get in trouble for it. And now I get paid. Be loud about Jesus. All right. Now I get paid for one of the great ironies and how I understand 139 breaking down, Psalm 139 breaking down, is that God, knowing he was going to save me, knowing he was going to call me, knowing he was going to appoint me to his service, and knowing he was going to give me the opportunity to herald his goodness and grace to mankind, put some extra vocal folds in there. Sets up a type of energy in me that's weird. Right? That's God's stuff, knitting me together. If you're a businessman, he knit you together. You have that intrinsic entrepreneurial gifting. That's God's stuff, knitted in you in the womb. And then Eric Mason, who preached on racial reconciliation and really a foundation of repentance last week, came out of Psalm 51:5. And here's what it says. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, the moral, ethical, intellectual, spiritual nature present in the womb. Now, I know some of you now are like, still don't buy it, still don't understand what you're talking about. It's a woman's right. It's her body. Who are you to tell a woman what she can do with her body? I'd like to throw out, I'm not advocating doing anything with a woman's body. What I am talking about is saving a baby's life, not so much a mother's life. And the argument goes, so the straw man ace of spades that people like to throw out is, well, what about rape, incest, and the safety of the mother? That makes up less than 1% of all abortions that have ever occurred. That is a straw man argument meant to stir up fear more than it is a reality, specifically with technology being what it is, the ability to do cesareans, the ability to sustain life after or at 24 weeks and beyond. This is a straw man argument that does not hold grounds at all. And just on this argument, let's just let science be our friend. At the moment of conception, so I hope I'm not about to teach your children something, when the sperm hits the egg, at the moment of conception, there is new life possessing 46 chromosomes that are completely distinct from moms and from dads. Genetically speaking, when the sperm hits the egg, you have a wholly different human being inside of mom. Does not have the same genetic code. Does not have the same chromosomal mix. Wholly different than daddy, wholly different than mama. We have a new human being when the sperm hits the egg. At 8 weeks, 8 weeks in the womb, the baby is sucking her thumb. She is recoiling from pricking. She is fearful of pain. She responds to sound. This is in the womb. All her organs are present. Her brain is functioning. Her heart is pumping. Her liver is making blood cells. Her kidneys are cleaning fluid. She has fingerprints. At 8 weeks, literally all abortions that occur past 8 weeks. And what you will find is that those who are pro-choice will never refer to this as a baby. In fact, some of the more ridiculous ones is a product of conception. A product of conception. Tissue, thumb-sucking, music-loving, fearful of pain, having tissue. Sounds a lot like my 3-year-old daughter. That's what it sounds like to me. My daughter loves music. She doesn't want to get shots. She knows now that sometimes going to the doctor equals with them sticking a needle in her. And so on the way, what does she ask? If you got kids, am I getting shots this time? right? Recoils from pain, likes music, sucks her thumb. Like, how is this a product of conception? How is this not a child? Has its own genetic code. Has its own chromosomal makeup. It is wholly different than mom. It's wholly different than mom. Now, when you live in this kind of fog, all of a sudden things get really, really asinine. When you walk with a seared conscience, things get ridiculous. Let me point out a couple of examples of this. I'm going to give four. Number one, under federal law, if you touch, the actual law reads molest. If you molest, break, or steal a fertilized sea turtle egg, you can be punished up to $100,000 and put in prison for 10 years. Seared conscience, anyone? So don't jack with the sea turtles, but suck the human life out of you. Get a vacuum pump and rip limb to limb, piece to piece off of a thumb-sucking, dream-having, heart-beating, fingerprint-possessing human being, but don't jack with the sea turtles. That's a seared conscience. That's a seared conscience. I don't know how much you keep up with international news, but there have been a series of riots that have broken out in Europe that are tragically ironic. Tragically ironic. See, what the census has shown in Europe is that when all said and done, women and families are choosing to abort baby girls. They want sons. So they abort baby girls and try to get pregnant again with a son. And if they find out they're pregnant with a girl again, they simply have another abortion and come back. So when that census data hit the market, secular feminists lost their minds. I mean, began to riot. There's this massive outcry over, particularly in France and in parts of the UK, as women are exercising their right to choose by aborting little girls and keeping little boys. So here's my question for secular feminism. If it's ultimately a woman's choice, and that's not a little girl to begin with, but a product of conception, if that's just a clump of cells and not a girl, then why does it matter? You see, this is a seared conscience. This is the type of madness that occurs when you're not seeing the smog, but you're inside of it. Two more examples. North Dakota law defines abortion as terminating the life of a whole, separate, unique, living human being. In their laws, written in their laws, in a state that abortion is legal, says North Dakota law defines abortion as terminating the life of a whole, separate, unique human being, which means that in their law, they say abortion is the murder of a human being, but it's legal murder. That's a seared conscience. Now, to North Dakota's defense, any woman in the state of North Dakota that wants to have an abortion has this read to her before she is able to have the abortion. And then they give her, by state law, 24 hours before she's able to actually have it. So they've written their law this way as a chance to try to stop women from having abortions predicated upon convenience. Now, here's the last one I'll give, and then I want us to talk about really what our role should be as the people of God in such a horrific issue. If you're a young woman in here, or maybe an older woman, I didn't say old woman, I said older woman, and you were pregnant in your first or second trimester, and you were driving towards the abortion clinic to have an abortion, and on the way to the abortion clinic, you were hit by a drunk driver. That man is charged with involuntary manslaughter of your baby. But if you make it to the clinic, the doctor in the clinic is legally allowed to take a vacuum pump and rip that baby to shreds in your womb. This is a seared conscience. This is madness. And this is the air that we breathe as a society and a culture. So, what are we to do? I think looking back on history, there are these moments in time that I'm so baffled by why more people weren't in the fight. So several years ago, I was preaching out of the book of Colossians, and we got to that part near the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 3, I believe, is where he begins to say, and slaves, be obedient to your masters. And that's a problem text for me. And so I just began to research slavery as much as I could in the first century and then throughout the centuries, and then began to look at really what occurred in the African slave trade and what drove that. It was honestly sugar for tea and biscuits in England that drove it. And then what the English learned in the Caribbean, the guys in the 13 colonies took advantage of to do tobacco, cotton, and our industry on the East Coast during those days. And as I began to look around and how Africans were dehumanized, they were not brought here as slaves. They were brought here as princes and kings and businessmen and husbands and fathers. All right, there wasn't like a land of slaves where we went and got slaves. We went and stole people and drug them here, dehumanized them, which led to hundreds of years of oppression that in some places is still going on. And so studying that, and then that leading me up to the civil rights movement, like one of the things that I wonder as I read about the dehumanization that was occurring all over the South and then even into the North just 30 and 40 years ago is, where in the world was the church? Like, what was she doing? What was she thinking? Like, where were my grandparents? What were they thinking? What were they doing? When I began to have conversation with some of my aunts and uncles and how they wished they would have marched with King. But they were just indifferent. They just thought it would work itself out. How they wish they could get back into time and fight the noble fight. But instead, they were quiet. And in areas of their heart, they still to this day live in a bit of shame that they didn't do more, speak up more, engage more over a serious injustice that was all around them. I think this is going to be one of those issues for us. Science is already pushing the ball forward rapidly. In 1973, when Roe versus Wade occurred, there was no sonogram. We can see our babies in the womb now. There's studies now showing that the baby is dreaming in the womb. Science will eventually, I believe, turn over Roe v. Wade. It'll only be a matter of time. I think really the opportunity you and I have is to march with King, if you're tracking with me, rather than sit on the sideline and hope this works out. Or, oh, Chandler says that science will eventually turn it over. Woo! Good. That instead of being those on the sideline, that we might actually actively engage really what is the most horrific oppression, horrific injustice, horrific genocide the world has ever seen. So how do we do that? That becomes the question that I want to answer in just the next few minutes. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What I want to try to do is just lay before you true things today. I'm trying to expose darkness. And then you find in Matthew 25, verse 40, this story of God speaking to his people at judgment day. And Matthew 25, 40 says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. Who is more vulnerable? Who is more the least of these than the unborn? Who is more fragile, who is in need of more protection, who is in need of more help than the unborn. So what are we to do as the people of God? The first thing we need to do is repent. Some of us need to repent for actively being involved in this. And there's grace and mercy for you. I started the way I started on purpose. There's forgiveness and mercy for all. In fact, God has been drawn biblically and historically through those who have been involved in some of the most heinous things ever. It was William Wilberforce, who was a slave trader, who Christ radically transformed, who spent the rest of his life opposing the slave trade and eventually got it illegal in the UK, all right? So it's oftentimes that God draws out of heinous sin those who will be used powerfully by God to overcome that heinous sin. So please do not walk in shame, but rather seek the forgiveness of God who readily makes it available to you. But not all of us have been involved actively. Most of us have been involved by simply being laissez-faire about this issue. Of just thinking it'll work itself out, of thinking that it doesn't have much to do with us, of God help us wanting to be seen as cool and hip Christians. You don't understand that's never going to happen, right? You do understand there's a growing hostility towards the things of God, and that's not going to change anytime soon. In fact, I think you're already beginning to see a rapid progression of how we're viewed in the public sphere. It's not overly positive. But some of us need to just repent about being unconcerned about this issue. The second thing we can do is we can pray, guys. This is a spiritual issue. You don't have the science in front of us that we have in front of us and not be moved to do anything about it unless your eyes are blinded, your conscience is seared. So we can pray. We can pray for judges. We can pray for those working with women. We can pray for advocacy and pregnancy centers. We can pray. In fact, we're going to gather on Wednesday night across our campuses, and this is what we're going to pray around. Third thing. You can vote for those who are pro-life and not vote for those that are pro-choice. Now, let's chat, because I know some of you are like, oh, you're a one-issue voter? A couple of things. I think that you can be pro-life and be a miserable political leader. I think you can be a pro-life moron. Just absolutely believe it. But here's the thing. We're all one-issue voters. And there's hundreds of one issues that could disqualify a guy from political office. Would this not be one of them? So if a man were to stand up and say, I do not believe that black men and black women should be able to hold political office, would that not be a singular issue that in almost everybody's mind, outside of some buffoons in the sticks, disqualify him from public office? Would it not? Are you telling me that in general, our culture would tolerate that ridiculousness? Oh man, that dude would get torched. Why would this issue not be an issue that really matters if what we're saying is the people of God, that both the Word of God and even secular science support that what's growing in a woman is a human being, and they're advocating the murder of that human being? The next thing we can do, we can support with money, time, and energy those who are in this fight. Whether that's giving time, energy, effort, money to advocacy and pregnancy centers, or if you're able, this is a huge one, looking into and considering adoption. So here's the thing I know about the Village Church. There are hundreds and hundreds of couples struggling with infertility that get all bogged down in the bureaucracy of adopting children. The church can do some things here that are beautiful for women. My favorite story coming out of the Village is there was a 17-year-old girl who became pregnant here, and one of our couples actually had that young woman move in with them, and they helped her through all that, had a bit of a train wreck in regards to home life, and so she moved in with them. And then when her little daughter was born, another covenant member of the church actually adopted that little girl. Like, this is how we engage the brokenness around us, not with judgment, not with drive-by guiltings, not with hostility, but with love and mercy and solutions. Let us help. Let us walk with you. How can we serve you? How can we encourage you? But oh, that we wouldn't be unmoved around this issue. Oh, that we'd feel the weight of the fight that we've been called to. If not us, who? That even in the amount of time that I've spent with you today, there have been dozens and dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of baby girls and baby boys murdered for the sake of convenience. We walk with enough people here at the Village Church to know that if a pregnancy even becomes endangered, they're encouraged that way. And in fact, I was just talking to a young man at our church. They gave birth prematurely to twins. The water broke at 24 weeks, and it looked like the first baby was in a lot of distress. And the doctors just said, hey, the best thing for you guys, the best thing for your wife, the best thing for this baby is for you to abort the first one, and so that the second one might live. And they scoffed at that. Little Titus was born. He didn't make it long before he died. But we held in our hands in that hospital room a fully shaped, fully formed little boy with a little nose and a little mouth and little ears. Only lived about 25, 30 minutes, but he lived, and his little brother made it full on and is alive and well and growing. And this is the fight we're caught up in. And to be indifferent is to make us complicit with this travesty. And so across all of our campuses, we have set up foyers in the table with either advocacy and pregnancy centers or adoption agencies or ways that you can connect, ways that you can get involved, ways that you can begin to engage. I pray that you'd be moved to write your governors, to write your senators and your congressmen and congresswomen, and that we might put up a good fight in our day so that 20 years from now we can go, I marched with King. I didn't just sit at home and hoped. I marched with King. And that'd be my hope for us as the people of God. Roe versus Wade started here in Dallas. It'd be awesome to see it crushed here in Dallas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men and women. The opportunity to just sit under your truth. I know these are hard things. I pray for young women in here. Young men in here who have participated in these deeds of darkness. God, I pray they would taste the sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit and not be crushed by shame and guilt. I pray for those of us who have been complicit by indifference, that you would, God, stir our hearts to action. I pray as we move into just a few moments of sitting under the truths about your nature and grace, your love for us, how you've never failed us, have never left us, never abandoned us, but you've always been near and good and right, and that you have invited us to come near to you. God, I pray that we wouldn't rush out, but sit under that. And I pray as we're moved to pray with others or seek counsel from pastors or ministers that'll be up front or in the back, depending on campuses, that you would stir our hearts up towards that end. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.